14 and a half years ago. A virgin girl from the city of Nazareth in Israel gave birth to a baby boy named Jesus. At about the age of 30, he was baptized by his cousin John in the Jordan River. From there, he started his ministry, traveling throughout Israel, teaching about the kingdom of God. Throughout his ministry years, he performed many miraculous signs, from casting out demons to raising the dead to feeding thousands of people with just a couple of fish and a few loaves of bread. Unfortunately, the leaders of the established religion, the Jewish leaders of the country, found Jesus threatening to their way of life, and so they plotted to have him killed. They successfully carried out their plan and had Jesus nailed to a Roman cross. And it was on that cross that my sins were forgiven. And the penalty for my sins were paid in full. On the third day after his death, Jesus was raised from the dead, thus conquering the ultimate effect of sin, which is death. Now, on a Easter Sunday morning in church, that's a pretty safe message to proclaim what I just said. Here's the radical part. My wife, my children, their spouses, and myself build every area of our lives around the truth I just proclaimed. There is no area of our lives that falls outside the realmship of the lordship of Jesus Christ. That is how extreme we are in our faith. We don't separate our belief from our jobs, our political choices, the movies we watch, the books we read, the way our family operates, or the money we spend. I know I'm not alone in this, because this morning this room is full of men and women and children who, by the way they live under Christ's lordship, have had an immeasurable impact on the way we live under Christ's lordship. People like Steve Alton and Joel and Madonna and all kinds of other people in this room, Randy Johnson and Randy Behan and Randy Groves, all the Randys, live their lives just like that, putting Christ above all, affecting every area of their lives. And as a result of that, as a result of placing our trust, placing our lives in the hands of Almighty God through Jesus Christ, we witness Him daily working miracles in our lives. We see Him mend relationships. We see Him do miraculous thing in the area of finances. We see Him overcome the impossible as we place ourselves under His lordship. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. The title of the message today is Great Expectations. We're going to read from the Gospel of John, beginning with chapter 19, verse 38. It's kind of a lengthy account, but let's stay focused about the event that changed the course of history. John chapter 19. It's going to be on the screen here, reading from the New American Standard Version of the Bible, also known as the New Anointed and Sanctified. That's supposed to be funny. Okay. Version of the Bible, starting in verse 38 of chapter 19. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. He came, therefore, and took away his body. And Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrapping with the spices, as was the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. It turns out that it was actually the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, where they buried Jesus. Moving through chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went forth and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. And the two men were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. Now, isn't that, I find that just a little bit funny, because John is talking about himself. "I outran Peter," basically is what he said. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but did not go in. Simon Peter therefore also came following him and entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there. And the face cloth which had been on his head was not lying with the linen wrappings, but was rolled up in a place by itself, just as Lan had just described there. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, entered then also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she beheld two angels in white, sitting at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni." No, that's Rabboni. I'm sorry, make that mistake. Which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus therefore said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I sent you. I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with him when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, again his disciples were inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Because you have seen, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's why it was written, that we might believe, that we might have life in his name. As I mentioned, the title of my message today is Great Expectations. The Jewish leaders had a plan, and they had expectations. They planned to kill Jesus. They had expectations of what kind of person the Messiah would be, and Jesus didn't seem to be living up to that. So they had him killed. They worked their plan. Jesus was dead. They expected things to return to the status quo. They expected that they'd just be able to return to their positions of authority and just rule the people like they had with no change, nothing different, just the same as we have for a couple thousand years. The disciples had a plan, and they had expectations. They expected that when Jesus entered Jerusalem triumphantly, his talk about being killed there would never happen. And Jesus would finally assume his position as king of the Jews. That's what they thought. They thought. They had some trepidation about going back to Jerusalem because some bad stuff had happened the last time they were there. But when they were greeted by the throngs of people shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, they thought, well, that's not going to happen. Hey, they're going to make him king. This is going to turn out okay. We know from the book of Isaiah that the Lord has said, My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. God had a plan. God had an entirely different set of expectations. A sealed tomb was not going to keep Jesus from rising from the dead, just as he said. And once alive, a bunch of disciples without much faith, Jesus would use to turn the world upside down. That was not even in the remotest thinking of what was going to happen when Jesus went to Jerusalem. They weren't thinking that at all, the disciples. The Jews weren't thinking that at all. But Jesus did rise from the dead. He did appear to his disciples. He did breathe the Holy Spirit into them. And as a result, these men went on to change the world. The plan God initiated is still being worked out day by day in our time. And some 20-plus centuries after the resurrection, God is still using those who will submit themselves to his lordship. Anyone. Anyone. He will use to accomplish his purpose. As I was putting this message together, I was struck again and again and again by the behavior of the disciples as Jesus dealt with them. I went further back into the Gospels than just the account of Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection. I went back to the beginning of the Gospels and read through and studied. You know, these guys, they just never seemed to get it, even though Jesus told them over and over and over again what he was going to do. He said at least three times that he was going to go into Jerusalem and that he was going to be killed. but on the third day he was going to rise again. He said that at least three times to the disciples. And still they didn't quite get it. Some of the things they said and did were just plain silly and immature. It seemed like they continuously bickered about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom of God. And usually their boasting and their jockeying for position was something Jesus had to deal with over and over again. Bring correction, correction, correction. Trying to make them see that it's really not about you. So the question occurred to me as I read about their behavior and I read about their what they said and did, a question began to form. How old were these guys? Have you ever wondered that? How old were these disciples? I mean, we see the pictures. We see the paintings. We see the sculptures. You know, and they're depicted as people that are probably maybe in their 30s or 40s. You know, something like that, when they were following Jesus. There was no photography at that time, so there was no way to really get an accurate depiction of them. What we have is what artists some thousand years later thought the disciples looked like. The scriptures don't give any indication. They don't spell it out as to how old the disciples were when Jesus called them. But we just have this tendency to think, well, maybe they're about Jesus' age, maybe a little older, maybe a little younger. Maybe that's how old they were. Well, I did some research. I just Googled it. How old were Jesus' disciples when he called them? And virtually every single commentary that I found, virtually every one, said that Peter was probably the oldest, being maybe about 20. The rest were probably teenagers when he called them. That kind of totally shifts your perspective. You see, we know that Peter was married because Jesus healed his mother-in-law. So he had to have been married to acquire a mother-in-law. The age that most Jewish men married was at the age of 18. Are there other hints in the Gospels that might help us to understand how old they were? And there's a reason why I'm kind of going down this trail. There was a place where a temple tax had to be paid. And they approached Peter and asked, is your master going to pay the temple tax? And so Jesus said, go out and catch a fish. And whatever coin that you find, pay the tax with that. Okay, so Jesus went. Peter went out. He caught the fish. That was something Peter was good at, catching fish. And he got this fish, opened its mouth, and in the fish's mouth was a coin sufficient to pay the tax for two people, Jesus and Peter. All the other disciples were there. All Jewish men over the age of 20 years old were required to pay the temple tax. If the rest of them were there and they were at least 20 years old, why was only a coin found that could pay the tax for two? It's not conclusive evidence, you know, and I'm leaving room here because there's no way to, with certainty, to say this is how old they were. But some of the clues are kind of starting to point to the fact that maybe they were younger than what we think. One other hint is that all Jewish men, starting from the age of about 5 years old, were taught in the scriptures. All of them were. It didn't matter where you lived. Every little town had a synagogue where worship was held and teaching, instruction was held there when worship was not occurring. The boys would start at the age of five, learning the scriptures. At the age of 10, they began to learn what was called the Mishnah, which was the written oral heritage of the Jews. And they studied that at the age of 10. At the age of 13, they would begin the study of the Torah, which is the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. All Jewish young boys did this, all of them, almost without exception. After they had gotten to about the age of 15 and had been in the school, have done their daily duty of study and all of this kind of thing, the rabbi would look for young people, young men, and say, follow me. I want you to be my disciple. I want to spend time just instructing you and giving you a chance for higher learning. Because, see, the rabbi position was a very highly respected position in each community. They went to the rabbi for everything, for advice and for suggestions and wisdom. And so each town needed their rabbis to sort things out for them. And so the rabbis would take these young men at about 15 years old, if they figured that they would be okay at this, and they would pick them and instruct them. If they were not selected by a rabbi, then what they would begin to do is go alongside their father or some other person, other man, and learn a trade and begin working. And so they usually, if they weren't in a rabbinical school learning, they were doing a trade, starting at the age of 15. And so Jesus picks these disciples, and they're doing a trade. They're maybe not the ones you would have thought. Maybe he would have chosen the ones that had been schooled with a little more schooling, the ones that had a little bit more experience, had been under the authority and the teaching of the rabbis for a few more years, and were well schooled and developed in their reason and thought processes. But that's not who Jesus chose. Jesus chose the ones that were likely the rejects. Jesus chose the ones that didn't measure up for the other rabbis. He chose the least likely to accomplish his purposes. And I can just, and I, as I've imagined this, I've thought about, okay, so they've got these 12 guys and they're following Jesus around, and all the rest of the 15, 16, 17-year-olds, and I'm saying that these guys are teenagers. There's room that they may not have been, okay? But I'm going to stay there, okay? Will you give me enough grace to do that, okay? Because they may have been older. We just don't know. The hints, again, suggest that they were younger. And so they were going through the communities, and they were healing the sick. They were raising the dead. They were multiplying a meager couple fish and loaves of bread into enough food to feed thousands of people. This is what the followers of Jesus were doing. Meanwhile, the followers of the rabbis were studying the Torah. I think if you compare the road that they were on, there might have been, we're doing this. We're healing the sick. We're raising the dead. We're multiplying the loaves and fishes. What are you doing? There could have been some of that, especially if you're dealing with teenagers. Throughout the Old Testament, we see God taking the most unlikely of people to accomplish his purpose. He selected Abraham and Sarah when they were way beyond their childbearing years and told them through their children, God's great nation would come. Nobody would have expected that. Nobody would have planned that. Abraham and Sarah certainly wouldn't have planned that. But God had a different idea. God had a different plan. God had a different set of expectations. God used a stuttering man named Moses to deliver his people from bondage. Not probably the most likely person you would have chosen to do that. You're going to send somebody back to Egypt to seek the deliverance of a couple million people, and you've got this guy who was about 80 years old at that time and not very good at speaking, and he's going to approach Almighty Pharaoh, the most powerful person in the world, and say, "Let my people go." Not what Moses would have expected. But that's what God had planned. And that's what God had expected. He used a young shepherd boy named David. Probably just a teenager at the time. To slay a giant. And again bring a victory to the nation of Israel. It took a young man named Gideon who thought of himself as the least likely candidate because of his family and used him and a small band of 300 men to defeat a Midianite army of 135,000. Not what you would expect. Not what you would plan. God has great expectations. Over and over, God's expectations for those he chose was far greater than what even the most optimistic person would expect. So if Jesus chose a bunch of teenage rejects to begin the greatest movement on the face of the earth, should it surprise us? A huge part of the message of Easter is that through Christ's resurrection, new life is available to anyone who makes the decision to follow him. New life is available to anyone who makes the decision to follow him. Are you here this morning looking for a new life? Are you looking for a change in your life? Is the expectation level of what your future holds so low that you can barely lift your head? God has great expectations for you. And if you will put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will bring it to pass. That is God's plan. That is God's expectation. God sees what man does not see. Man's tendency is to look on the outward appearances, to look for the most athletic, to look for the brightest, to look for the most beautiful. God looks on the inward parts, looks at the heart, and has great expectations. Beyond those people that the Scripture talks about that were extremely ordinary people that God used to do mighty things in his name. There's all kinds of people throughout history that God has used in that way. I'm just going to name a couple. Some you may be familiar with, some you may not. Charles Spurgeon, great preacher of the 19th century, might have been called the Billy Graham of that century, spoke to over 10 million people. He pastored his first church at the age of 15 in London. David Wilkerson, who wrote one of the all-time best-selling Christian books, The Cross and the Switchblade, maybe you've heard of that, preached his first sermon at 14 years of age and went from living in a town called Turtle Creek, Pennsylvania, to New York City to minister to street gangs. God called him to do that at the age of 27. From there, his ministry continues to reach out to the downcast all over the world, all over the world. Andrew Vanderbilge, you may not know that last name, Vanderbilge. You don't find too many of them in the phone book. We know him as Brother Andrew. Started a ministry called Open Doors in his early 20s. His mission was smuggling Bibles into communist country. His biography, God's Smuggler, has sold over 10 million copies worldwide. Young people, people that Andrew here, Brother Andrew, his mother was an invalid, his father was deaf. Lived in the Netherlands. Had almost nothing to go on, but God got a hold of him. God got a hold of him and said, young man, I'm going to use you. You submit yourself to me, and we're going to do great things. What all of these have in common is they totally surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, I can't say that if you make that decision that God's going to call you to some sort of a worldwide ministry. He might call you to be a nursery worker. He might call you to be a homeschool mom. He might call you to be a business owner like Lana Belise, who I know shares with all kinds of people up there at Merle Norman. Who knows what God might call you to, but he will call. He will call. When I was 13, 14 years old, I was raised in the Catholic faith. And at 13 or 14, I thought I was supposed to be a priest. And I had an uncle that was a priest. I had three aunts that were nuns. There was a lot of people wearing weird stuff around me all the time. And so I let my parents know that. I think I'm supposed to be a priest. And, of course, my mom told her brother about that, who was a priest. And they all said, the whole family, all 97 Catholic people, they said, you have to have your vocation. Have you received your vocation yet? Vocation? I don't think so. I don't think I've received a vocation. What that just means, your calling. But I never experienced that. Never. It was something that I thought I was supposed to do. But God does call. He does call. And when you press into him, he'll begin to shape a vision in your heart. He'll begin to show you things that you might have thought were just off limits to dream about. And you might say, well, how, God? I can't see this. This just seems so big, or this just seems like, I'm not a very good student. How are you going to use me? How's it going to happen? God takes the foolish things and confounds the wise with them. And I can tell you, I've been a foolish thing many times. Worldwide ministry isn't the call for most of us. We are called to take up our cross and to follow wherever that leads. In Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, it says, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Take up the cross. Take up the cross and follow Jesus. It does involve denying yourself, and the self is a demanding thing that wants quite a bit of attention. But for the cause of Christ, we deny it and we follow him. Amen? Amen. One last thing that I will mention here before we take communion. And this is troubling. It's very troubling. And that is that the Islamic terrorists are doing an incredible job of recruiting young people to carry out their sick agenda. Kids as young as 8, 9, 10 years old, up through 11. And why are they susceptible to that? Why would they want to engage in that? Maybe it's because they're looking for something, some cause that's great, something that they told us we would change the world. They told us we would conquer the infidels. And Muhammad would finally be ruler over all. That's the bill of goods. And young people all over the world are falling into that. Isn't the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ greater than that? Isn't the cause that he calls us to greater than that? And so young people who are in here today, put your life in the hand of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let him direct your steps. Let him do the work that he wants to do in your heart. And you will be fulfilled. The desire of your heart will be accomplished if you do that. Don't let a lie of Satan steal your life. I know that's kind of a somber note to end the message on, but the plan of God, the expectation that he has for us is great. So we're going to take communion now and ask those who are going to be helping with that to come on up.